Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, it's good to have you here this morning. Appreciate each one, home folk being here, visitors alike. Thank you for being here this morning. It is, as a believer in Christ, to be able to gather with other believers and to worship our Savior, and not just to worship Him, but to have the opportunity to hear others testify of how good He's been to them. It should be something we look forward to, and when we gather together, we come with expectation, because we know that God is surely alive and working, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. One of the things that, as a pastor, I like to hear is how the Lord's moving in your life. I do. It's encouraging, because I want to know how the Lord is still working in this hour for His people, and how He loves and how He delights to answer prayers. Amen. If you got your Bibles this morning, we're going to the book of Psalms. The Christmas season is now upon us. And following this morning's service, we'll be having our Christmas dinner, as I mentioned earlier. And tonight's service, Brother Matthew will be preaching for us. So come expecting for that. I'm excited about what the Lord's laid on his heart. But he's going to be preaching for us, and I'll let him obey the Lord tonight and do as he feels led to do. He's going to be going back to college coming up in the beginning of the year, so I want to try to utilize him while he's still here as much as we can. So I'm just looking forward to that. But tonight, that'll be what we look forward to. But this morning, we're going to the Word of God. I want to preach a somewhat topical message to consider the joy of Christmas and what a wonder it is that Christ came for us. And we're going to Psalm chapter 24 is where I want to read. And I'm going to use this as a representative text this morning, if you will, kind of the launching pad, which I want to leave from and go some other places. But as we begin here, we're going to read Psalm 24. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. Here David is going to give three important insights in the first five verses into how the Old Testament saints viewed God. And first of all, he declares that God possesses or owns all things. There's nothing outside of his control, his ability to possess. Second of all, he created all things. And then third, he is exalted above all things. And I just want to notice this as we read through these verses. I'm going to stop along the way. But if you got it, Psalm 24, verse number 1. If you're there, say amen this morning. Let's follow along if you can. A Psalm of David. The Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." You get what he's saying here? He said, God is the possessor of all things. He owns it all. It's all the Lord's, the earth and the fullness thereof. In verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas." That word founded means to lay the foundation of. "And he has established it," or he has built it up upon the floods. He is not only the possessor or the owner of all things, but he is also the creator, the establisher. Then verse 3, he asks a question, two questions actually. He said, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can be like God? Who can go to where he is? "He that hath clean hands," verse 4, "and pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This third point that I mentioned is the one that I want to look at this morning. Exalted above all. And if I would title this morning, I would title it simply, "A Mountain Too High to Climb." A mountain too high to climb. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. You promised that your word would go forth and accomplish all that you sent it forth to accomplish. And I ask you for these moments that we have this morning, take this time and allow us to use it wisely, to present a very simple message,
but a very wonderful message today. Lord, take the power of your Holy Spirit and knock on our hearts' doors. And let us be reminded of the wonder that the exalted God has come down to where we are. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And amen. Within the pages of Scripture, we find that God is often referenced as a dwelling upon a mountain or upon a high and lofty hill. In fact, the Psalms often picture God dwelling upon a mountain or a hill. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1 pictures God dwelling upon a holy hill there. The psalmist declares that the Lord dwells there upon a holy hill. And Psalm 68 verses 15 through 16, it calls the place where God dwells a high hill, a lofty vantage point. And he tells us that he will dwell in that high and lofty place forever. Throughout the pages of Scripture, God is pictured as dwelling in the heights far above mankind and this world. In fact, Bible scholars use a word called transcendence. And that's a really big word that just simply means loftiness or superiority or greatness above all. We refer to God in his transcendence as being superior above all in a place where no man can reach in and of his own power. This idea of deity dwelling on mountains or being excluded from the normal life of mankind isn't exclusive to the Christian religion. The Incans there in South America, in fact, built their temples on high mountains, thinking that they could appease the god. They would go there to their gods and offer up human sacrifices upon these mountains, these high temples, because they felt that they were closer to their gods there. The Mesopotamians built these structures known as ziggurats to their deities, and they would climb to the top and felt at that point of elevation they were closer to the gods. The Buddhists have built temples upon some of the highest mountains in the world, thinking themselves to be closer to the divine essence whenever they get to these temples that few people are willing to travel to. If you would go back and study about the ancient Greeks, they believed that their gods dwelled upon a specific mountain named Olympus, and there all the deities dwelled, and they looked down upon the affairs of life, but they had very little dealings with the affairs of life unless they so chose. The Hindus today believe in a mountain, which they believe that is the abode of all the gods that we're all striving toward through reincarnation, to get to that elevated position to where we can be close to God and be brought back into the essence of God. But within the pages of the Old Testament, we find that many of the nations which Israel was called to conquer worshiped their gods upon hills and mountains. These places of worship were referred to high places due to their elevation. And the Israelites were commanded to go to these places upon the tops of the mountains and upon the gorges, and to cut down the altars that they found there, because this was a false idea of God. Because even there, those pagan religions felt as if I can get to a high enough elevation, then I can ascend to the place of God. But yet in the Old Testament, we have clear reference to the exalted position of the one true God over and over again. Unlike some of these ones that I have named, there's something completely different about the God of heaven. We'll look at that first of all, the God of the mountain. The first time I find such language alluded to in Scripture about God being exalted, and any interaction he has with man, he must come down, is found there in Genesis 11 and 5, when the people desired to build a tower so that they could go up to where God was. And you know what the Bible tells us there in Genesis 11 and 5? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men dwelt. They had reached it as far as they could reach. They had built it as high as they could build it. They had done everything they could in all of their efforts to get to where God was. But yet the Scriptures tell us God still had to come down to man's best efforts. God was still exalted beyond the best efforts of mankind. Oh, we see God descending from his high position. Oh, to get a vantage point. Not because he needed a clearer look. Not because his view was obscured by the clouds. Oh, but because I believe God here is showing us that the best efforts we make to get to him are still going to fall far short. And apart from him coming down, apart from him making his entrance, we will still fall short of the mountain upon which God dwells. How far above he is above mankind. Oh, next in the pages of Scripture, we find the story told of Abraham and that man who was both a priest and a king named Melchizedek. And he refers to the Lord as the Lord Most High God. He calls him the Most High God. In other words, he's higher than any other, and none can be beyond him or above him. None higher, dwelling in the loftiest position. When God redeemed Abraham's descendants from Egypt later, we are told that God's presence descended upon Mount Sinai, and there he spoke to the people from the elevated position on top of a mountain. Isaiah, when he encountered the presence of the Lord there in his commissioning, there in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple." High and lifted up, dwelling, if you would, on the mountain that no man can reach. Later, Isaiah would describe the Lord's exalted position in this way. In Isaiah 40 and 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." What a picture that is of how large and how exalted God is. He said God is sitting upon the earth, so to speak. And he says there he stretches out the heavens like curtains. Oh, there he has the tent for men to dwell in. And it is the power of God beyond all else to do this, because he alone is able. The consistent testimony of Scripture is simply this: that God is far above and beyond mankind. It does not matter how hard we try to get there. Does it matter how good of a life we live? God is still so much further beyond us. We get to the top of the tower, so to speak, like they did at Babel, and God still has to come down to get to where we are. We haven't ascended beyond him. He's still looking down upon us. Any interaction with mankind requires God to descend or come down the mountain. That's what we find, first of all. But let's look not only that, only God on the mountain, but mankind in this mountain. That's the second thing I want us to consider. And under that, let's look first of all at the purpose which God created us. Mankind was created for God and to enjoy relationship with him forever. I don't care what people say today. I don't care what the philosophers of our hour tell us, that man's existence is empty and it has no purpose. We were created with a specific purpose in mind. Genesis chapter 1, in fact, tells us that when God created man, he made man in his image and after his likeness. In other words, we are the representation of God unto this world. But not only that, the only thing that completes the relationship that we were designed to have is God himself. Oh, you can't fill it with money. You can't fill it with pleasure. You can't fill it with promotions. You can't fill it with good job positions. You can't fill it with earthly relationships. Oh, we have something born inside of us that is the very part of our design, that apart from God, our hearts will be empty. They will be futile. Our existence will be completely empty apart from God. I love the way that Solomon described it when he was talking about mankind in his small little book there, Ecclesiastes. How does he describe the life of man? He said, "Life under the sun is vanity. Now, that's a word that not everybody's familiar with. It's not just talking about vain conceit, like I look in the mirror and I'm vain about the way I look. What it means there, that word vanity, quite literally, some translations pick up on it well. It's chasing after the wind. It's emptiness. He said everything under the sun, everything in this life apart from God is emptiness. It is vanity. It has no substance to it. And the picture that he paints there is a man chasing after the wind. Solomon highlights this thought even more about man's purpose with great wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember, he's comparing life under the sun, as if you would, life on this earth apart from God, and life above the sun, which is the divine life where God dwells. And there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he contrasts that which is under the sun, which is temporal and passing, and that which lies beyond the sun. And he begins by stating there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. In other words, everything under the heavens is temporary and passing like the seasons. He speaks of some of those seasons in familiar terms. That's often read at funerals. Oh, there's a time to give birth and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Oh, he says everything has its season under the sun. Because apart from God, it'll pass away. It is fleeting. But then we come to the close of this small section in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He said, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And then he says, also he has set the world in their hearts. Now, I don't like that particular translation. I do love the King James, but that time, I don't like the way it's translated. So that word world should be eternity or everlasting. He has put that which is everlasting inside of the heart of man. And so you know what? Solomon, as an older man who had lived in the presence of God, but who had also been disobedient and saw what disobedience brings into the life. You know how he stands and he summarizes life at the end of it? He said, life apart from God is emptiness. He said, because there is eternity in your heart, and apart from filling it with an eternal God, your heart will be empty. Oh, I watch people do it, try to fill their hearts with any and everything in this life, and they still come up short. And I want to tell them, it doesn't matter what you put into your heart. It doesn't matter what you take into your hands. It doesn't matter what ability you have in your mind. If God is not the purpose of your being, you will live an empty life. Oh, what was it the atheist once said upon his bedside? I asked him, what is the greatest thing you can leave to your generations to follow? He said, enjoy this life, because that's all there is. What a sad testimony to think that if the Lord tarries, I get my 70 years. And to think that's all there is to existence. What an empty life that is. But we as believers realize that God has placed eternity on the inside. And there is a part of me that is going to live forever. Oh, whenever I take my last breath, they will lay this body in the dirt and worms may eat it. But I have a spirit that will live forever somewhere because God has created it in that way. Friend, I remind you of that. Oh, God has created us for himself. Eternity is in our hearts. Oh, God has placed the desire within man to be where God is and to be like him. That's why David would say in the text that we read, oh, he cried out. He said, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who can go to where God is? That's what I long for. I believe that was the heart of David, to be where the Lord was. He said, this one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. Oh, to what? To see the Lord in the land of the living in one place. He said to see the Lord in the power in his sanctuary in another place. What was it? He desired to be where the Lord was and to experience his goodness in his life. Oh, the purpose is clear. God created us for Himself and to desire fellowship or friendship, communion with Him. Although we are like God and created for relationship with God, we are not God. Yet God chose to converse with mankind in the garden and make possible a friendship for which we were created. He made possible that we may know Him. That's the purpose, but what are the problems that come with this? First of all, mankind tried to climb the mountain alone to get to where God was. Do you recall the last thrust of Satan's temptation in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, I believe it's verse number 5. The serpent comes to Eve there. He's already been tempting her, trying to get her to disobey God. But the last thrust of that temptation was this. He said, "For the Lord knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open and ye shall be like unto the gods." In other words, he said, you can climb the mountain. You ain't got to wait for God to come down in the cool of the day and talk with you. You ain't got to wait on Him to have relationship with you. Oh, but if you eat of this and you disobey what God has told you, He is afraid that you're going to be like Him and you're going to make your way up the mountain and go to where God is and be just like Him. Did man become like God when they ate of the tree? No, man fell into sin. There's a reason why we call it the fall into sin in theology. Because man didn't ascend when they fell into sin. They didn't go upward. Mankind went downward. And from the purpose from which God created us to have relationship with Him, man went down. And then we were now separated from God. We could not stand in God's holy presence because we had disobeyed what He said. Oh, this is the problem. Mankind has tried to climb the mountain alone of their own ability. Oh, rather than ascend to the level of God, sin caused us to descend into disobedience and depravity. This is the reason we refer to sin as the great fall. Oh, God had promised to come down the mountain and fellowship with mankind, but man grew impatient and unbelieving and tried to ascend on their own. Thus, man was doomed to the dark depths of despair because we tried to climb, but we failed miserably. Problem number one, we tried to climb the mountain alone. Problem number two, the mountain is too high for any man to climb. What man soon discovered after the fall was that the mountain upon which God dwells, figuratively speaking, was too high for man to climb. This, of course, didn't stop men from trying. I mentioned the Tower of Babel earlier, and this was their purpose for building it. And they say, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top might reach unto the heavens. And there we will build a name for ourselves." We have the picture of rebellious men, oh, saying we aren't going to wait for God to come down the mountain to us. We're going to build our tower to where He is. Not only is there belief that the higher you climb, the closer you are to God, but also the higher you climb, the more significant you are. It is that same temptation from the garden, simply rebranded. Don't wait on God to come down the mountain, but climb up the mountain for yourself. We know how it ended for those building the Tower of Babel. They were left confused and confounded by God. We don't have men trying to build towers to get to where God is today. Oh, ideas still abound that man can climb into the presence of God by their own ability. What the Mormons teach? Mormon theology is that God was once just like us, but that He attained His Godship by climbing the ladder, and we too can do the same. That's what they teach. This life is just a testing period, and if we do good on the test at the end of it, guess what? We'll ascend into the divine. Oh, yet the testimony of Scripture declares unto us, the mountain upon which God dwells is too high for any man to climb. And every time we try to ascend to where He is, we will fall miserably on our face. Oh, if God really is God, a supreme being, transcendent, above all, infinite, over every created thing, including humans, any attempt to physically reach God will leave a person frustrated and unsure of what is possible. Isaiah said it this way, the Lord speaking through him. He said, the Lord told me to tell you, for my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours. You can't get there in your own ability. You can't get there in your own means. The mountain is too high to climb. What a problem this is. How can the finite human being reach an infinite God? How can you know him? How can you have a relationship with this inaccessible God? How can you fill the hole in your heart, which he has placed there only to be filled by himself? How can you have a meaningful and joyful life? There is no way a puny human being can do this by their own efforts. I don't care how hard you climb. I don't care how good you live. I don't care how many things you get right. You won't get there because we can't climb the mountain. Where God dwells is high and lofty, and it is within eternity. My third point this morning, not only man and the mountain, but the third point is this: God came down the mountain. Can I bring you back to the words of the psalmist there that we began with in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4? Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up their soul unto emptiness or vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, or basically has told falsehoods. The promise doesn't bar the door for man to approach God. He says that if you can find one who has clean hands and a pure heart, then they can approach the unapproachable God. But yet therein is the problem. When we consider this, we find the verdict against all mankind in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 and 9. All are under sin. Romans 3 and 10. None are righteous, no, not one. Oh, Romans 3 and 11. None understands or seeks after God. Romans 3 and 12. All have gone out of the way. And verse 13. None does good, no, not one. So looking at it from a natural vantage point, when David asked the question, who shall ascend under the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Guess what the verdict is? You're hopeless. You ain't going to get there because you're all sinners. Oh, you're all sinners. Nobody can get there on their own. Oh, this is the only way man can know God and can have relationship with him, is that the infinite God would come down the mountain and make himself accessible unto finite man. We can't get there on our own. We try to climb the mountain, we'll fall, because we'll never get access into the presence of God, because he is holy and he expects perfect obedience. But listen, I want to read the words of Paul that he wrote about Jesus in Philippians 2 and 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we celebrate this Christmas season. The fact that no one could get to where God was, but he came down the mountain to where we are. I couldn't get there. I was a sinner. I couldn't get there. I wasn't part of the old covenant. Oh, but God came down the mountain. And in the form of Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh. And there he lived as a human. He died as a human. And he rose again. 100% human, 100% God. God came down the mountain. And how far down did he come? Just to the courts of kings? No. He went down to a feeding trough. And he was born as a baby. He started at the very bottom of the valley. He went to the lowest point, so that no man would have an excuse and say, God didn't come and meet me where I am. Let's stand all over this building this morning. Christmas card was once sent out several years ago, and on the outside of the card there was pictures of some of the most prominent men of history. It's a picture of Alexander the Great, a replica of Julius Caesar. It was even a picture of Hitler, Lenin, Napoleon, Mao Zedong, and even Buddha. And over all these pictures on the front of the card, it simply read, "There have been many men who would have been gods." But then you opened up the page or opened up the card and you looked on the inside and there was a picture of a baby lion in a manger. It said, "But there is only one God that would become man." There have been many men who would love to have become God. But there is only one God who chose to become a man. Why, you ask? So that one day I can ascend up to the mountain and I can spend eternity with Him. Oh, I'm thankful this morning that God came down the mountain. He didn't just look down at me and say, "You poor, pathetic creature." But He looked down the mountain and He saw me and said, "I will go that far. Will you follow me up the mountain?" And as the writer of Hebrews says, we now come up to Mount Zion. Oh, Jesus has led us up a new mountain now. Not in fear and trembling, but in rejoicing because we have been saved. Oh, I close with the words of the song that we read or sung earlier. I read it to you. "Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold Him, born the King of angels." That second verse goes like this. "Yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning. Oh, Jesus, to Thee be glory given, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." Oh, can I tell you, this Christmas, we celebrate the fact that God came all the way down to where we are so that we could go all the way up to where He is. It's the only way you'll get there, friend. It's the only way. By Jesus Christ, how far He came. Every head bowed, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word today. I have felt the wonderful liberty of the Spirit today to remind us, for those who are believers, of just how far down You've come. Oh, there have been many men that would have loved to have been God, been like God, but there has only been one God who came down and became like us. Lord, we celebrate that today. And I pray if there be one standing at the foot of that mountain wondering how they'll ever get to where You are, I pray, Lord, let the light of the gospel shine through and let them see that You came down the mountain so that we could follow You back up and that we can ascend unto the hill of the Lord, to the place where the high and lofty One dwells, only by Jesus Christ. And to Him be all glory, praise, and honor today. This is what I want to do this morning, a little different. I want everyone that would, let's find a place to pray. I know we're going to eat in just a little bit. I've actually ended just a little bit earlier than I normally do. I want us to find a place to pray. Saints of God, let's thank God that He's come all the way down that mountain to where we are, and we can rejoice in the beauty of what we call the incarnation, or God becoming flesh. And if there be some this morning, just one, to say, "I'm standing at the bottom of that mountain and I know what it is to be a sinner. I know what it is to be on the wrong side of the story. I know what it is to not always get it right. How am I ever going to get to where God is?" Let me tell you, you can't do it on your own, friend. You can't do it. You'll never get there. But He has come down to show you the way. For He Himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. Accept Him today. Accept what He come to do, to die for your sins. He said, "If any man shall believe in his heart, confess with his mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, Oh, he said, the same shall be saved. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God. You've showed us the way today, Lord.